Our scripture for today is Acts 22, 6 through 16. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Michael. Church, Acts chapter 21, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you underneath. If you'd like to keep that one because you don't literally own one, you can do that as well. Also, you know, from time to time, I just want to put some places to go on the interweb to navigate, right, for resources. It's bad enough we get hit up with solicitations for advertisements, and maybe one of the hardest things to do is to go into a Christian bookstore and try to make sense of it on what to do and what to buy. We use the English Standard Version here because of its word-for-word translation, its readability, its accessibility. So that's what we preach from here from the pulpit. It's what you have there in the seat backs in front of you. And if you want a really good one, I tend to be a Bible snob about different things and like get into the kind of leather that's used for it, imitation or real, goat or calf, all that kind of stuff. Westminster Theological Bookstore always has ESV Bibles 50% off. And it's like you can get your basic run-of-the-mill ones, imitation leather, or you can like get, you know, this only comes out of the case on Sundays Bible, right, if you want that. So Westminster Theological Bookstore, they always have under their Bible section ESV Bibles at 50% off. So if you're in the neighborhood or maybe this holiday season you're looking to upgrade, wanted you to know that. I also want to make mention of communion today. You know, it's one of the things like Katie mentioned where we get to see the Bible. Our team works really hard to tell the story of the gospel from start to finish, to have all kinds of experiences through our gathering to remember God, who he is, what he's done, reflect on who we are as fallen sinners in need of hope, in need of a Savior, and the redemption and joy that comes from salvation in Christ. Communion is one of those where you get to see it and experience it physically. It's not magical. It's broken up bread and grape juice, right? But the symbol of Christ and who he is, his invitation to all to come, is what Christians do when Christians get up and come forward, looking into the eyes of brothers that welcome them the elements to take in really remembering Jesus Christ. It's to take in remembrance of what he's done for us, his body, his blood, the story of the gospel. So that's coming here at the end of our preaching time in continuation of worship through the rest. I just want you to know it's coming. Sometimes we get in habits of like, all right, we finished the sermon, now it's time to segue to communion. I'm doing it up front just because I'm feeling crazy today, right? Before we get into our sermon. But that's coming, and I want you to know that. Here in this text today in Acts, Paul is going to give his testimony. And for all of us, we have to be able to do that. I'm in an equipping class right now with people learning how to not freak out in evangelism. How do we share our faith with not like getting overwhelmed? Paul's going to set the example here today. And I want you to know in this text, it's not something to memorize. It'd be great to memorize, but it's not. You don't give Paul's testimony for yourself. Just like when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, what did he say? This is then how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us for trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some other sections or versions go on to say, that's not a prayer to be mimicked. In fact, the warnings in that passage are like, don't do repetitious, holy worded prayers. When you pray, pray like this. It's the concepts we pull from that prayer that we then offer to God in our prayer life, that he's holy, that he's big, that he knows everything, and that he'll give us exactly what we need, and we can put our supplications before him. This is similar in the testimony. So we're going to spend a bulk of our time in the first 20 or so verses of chapter 22, but to continue on in our expositional work, look at the end of chapter 21. The big idea you'll see this text teach is that our testimony will always carry some sort of tension for our listeners. End our sharing of our faith with family, friends, coworkers, the lost. It'll carry some sort of tension for them. And it's not always like, Jerry Springer family drama tension going to blow up. But a testimony always shows where the gospel was bigger and better than our circumstances. In our death, in our spiritual death, there was hope in the living life. In verse 37 of 21, if you'll remember, we mentioned it at the end of last week. Paul's had this conviction and he shared, and now crazy things are going on and he's being escorted away from the mob that's trying to attack them. And he kind of tells this guy, "Can I speak?" And the guy's like, "What? You know Greek?" That's what he says there in verse 7, because Paul requests in Greek to him. And this guy thinks in 38, "Are you not the Egyptian? I thought you to be this Egyptian that stirred up a revolt and was leading 4,000, men of the assassins, the Sicarii men, into the wilderness." Paul replies, "Listen, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to these people." And when he had given him permission, the tribune did, Paul raises his hand to the people. He's probably in Antonio's fortress, which was elevated so they could see and monitor what was going on in the temple. But he raises his hand to speak. And there's this really dramatic moment of like, what's he going to say? Well, what he's going to say is his testimony. And he's going to do it in the Hebrew language, most likely Aramaic, which was the common language Hebrew people could understand. Not necessarily Koine Greek. Side note, probably doesn't make any difference for any of us because we don't speak Aramaic. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2. You're going to see in this first section that Paul's testimony, like ours, should have a life before Christ element. Okay, sometimes I think when we, hey, what's your testimony? Well, I made a decision at summer camp in 82. Well, okay, that's a part of it. But when you tell people your story, you tell them the collective story that could be long and arduous, starting with your family and going through life's ups and downs, talking about this day. There should always be a part of your testimony that's at least a week old. Because if your faith is living and active, this is what God's doing today. And if we're really preaching the gospel to ourselves, we can talk about our very struggles of breaking God's design, living in brokenness, hope in the gospel, recovering and pursuing the design of that thing. You're welcome, evangelism class, for that. Right? We should have a freshness to our testimony, not always like, yeah, 82 was great. Doesn't give hope to the person in 2019. Look here as he talks about his life past and some of the tensions he starts to raise. First, before the tensions, he brings comforts. How does he do that? Look in verse 1. Brothers, fathers. He's empathizing with where these are. You got to remember who these people are. This is like Paul's pledge class, your graduation class. This is your neighborhood. This is your, family reunion. These are men that he spent years with. Years persecuting Christians, years living up to the customs and laws that the religious Jews of that day were pursuing. I mean, these are guys he knows by name. He knows their stories. He knows their families. He's had experiences with them. He's had multiple celebrations, services, feasts and festivals that he's partook in. He's been the upper echelon. He's a Pharisee, right? These are not just Paul and then his enemies. This is Paul from within the enemy clan, now on the outside speaking to his enemies, yet he still calls them brothers and fathers. You can always find some point of connection with another human being. Take the farthest out, most radical person from you. I guarantee you can find a point of connection with that person, even if it's they are designed in the image of God like you are, and you respect them for being created. Here in our region, usually geographic things can do that. Maybe some family connection that's weird. Maybe they have some shirt on that identifies a place you can connect with. Paul connects with them. And he asks them to hear the defense that I now make before you. His testimony is going to be an apologetic. It's going to be an argument without being mean. Oh, it's going to get mean next week. You just wait. We just wait for Jason bringing you the text next week. It's some of the most fascinating soap opera, Jerry Springer stuff you've ever seen in your Bible. Yet Paul's going to remain faithful to the gospel in it. So he connects with the person. He says, can I tell you something? You know, I think we've lost that opportunity to ask people to speak into their life and go, hey, can I share something with you? I mean, when you ask permission to do that, they may do something with your response, but most people are really at least respectful here to go, yeah, I'll listen to you. Let them speak for a while, find some commonality, go, hey, can I share you something of hope that I have? He asked for that. He asked permission. He goes, here, please, listen to the defense that I'm going to make for you. And they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, and they became even more quiet. And he said, so let's just take one of the great idols in the South, college football, right? Everybody's doing great today, unless you're somebody other than Georgia fan, right? You're doing great today. Big game, big stage, right? If I came to you and this was a room full of college football coaches, and they didn't know who I was, right? And I came in and started talking about formations, Sam linebackers, slot receivers, defensive coordinators, you know, how are you going to handle special teams? And I start using that language, all the coaches go, okay. He at least uses the language. But if then I talk about experience, and then I talk about my time being a coach somewhere, and talk about, they're all being drawn in. Paul finds a way to do that, and he does that through the Aramaic language. He starts speaking in a way that they're like, oh, he speaks how we speak. So they get quiet, just for a little while, but they get quiet. And he starts with his past. He's trying to help his brothers know that he is not forsaking the respect they have for God in laws and customs. They just believed that laws and customs were going to save them, but he knows that's not true anymore, but he respects their high view of God, historically speaking. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. For people in the religious establishment, Pharisees and Sadducees of that day, that's the equivalent of Paul going, yeah, I was Ivy League educated. I went to Harvard. You know, whenever you say that, for whatever reason, it's like, oh, you must be like super important. You went to Harvard, not knowing there are people who go to Harvard and fail, right, and opt out, or learn a whole bunch of stuff that really doesn't matter ultimately. But in our culture, when you say you're Ivy League educated, people go, huh, okay. Or you went to a private school, that's, oh, okay. Yeah, I was a public school kid, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, same like me, great, right? But he says, listen, I was under the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. He's identifying with them, our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are for this day. He's finding a connection point to relate to them in his testimony. Even looking back in his past, he admits and is vulnerable here in verse 4. This is not something he's proud of. I persecuted this way. It's just a term that was used to refer to Christians because they couldn't call them Jews because they were different. They were different but same. But they called him this way, this movement. I persecuted this way to death, binding, delivering to prison both men and women. Paul wasn't selective in his persecution in his old life. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness, as what he's saying is, you guys know because you gave me letters to do what I used to do. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He starts with a point of affection, a point of connection. He's respectful. He's not ashamed of his Jewish history. He has a solid resume of education. And listen, in Philippians, he says it even more strong. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians, the Jewish people there. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's Paul's belief of his Jewish history. But what he's going to tell them is what you think is really good is actually really bad. And I was a part of that. Isn't it possible to have experience, education, and still be persecuted by those who are against you? Isn't that possible? Their laws, their customs, their preferences, how their religious works become more important than living out the gospel. Isn't that possible? Now he's going to move from his past and says, hey, I can identify with you. And he's going to put responsibility onto them for their story. Verse 6. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Some of you who remember Paul's testimony from Acts 9 don't remember that. It wasn't included. Well, Acts 9 was Luke's rendition. This is Paul's own account, so he's not being contradictory. He's just adding in personal elements. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, heard a person, because a person has a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So he has this experience, this supernatural moment, but a personal relationship of Jesus identifying himself clearly to who Paul is and what Paul is doing towards Jesus, not the other people. This is Paul's testimony about dealing with his sin, his persecution, his falling short of the standard of God. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, well, what should I do if I'm persecuting? The Lord said, rise and go into Damascus. There you'll be told what's appointed for you to do. Paul's conversion is not everybody's conversion. You see different conversions of people differently in the Bible. Some of the Ethiopian eunuch, some's Lazarus. What did Lazarus do to get converted? Died. I'm not making light of death, but I'm saying the guy was dead. He was in the grave 3 days. And Jesus, even in his weeping and hurting for the family and for his friend Lazarus, waited for the precise time that everybody knew Lazarus would have been dead. Then he went to the grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Homeboy walks out of the grave, dropping his burial clothes, and believed. Listen, when you come back from the dead, it's easy to believe in Jesus. But that was Lazarus' story. It's probably not your story. It's not my story. Peter was following Jesus for a long time and didn't believe till Jesus rose from the dead. Thomas didn't believe until he could touch the resurrected body of Christ. Saul to Paul was a different conversion. The purpose of conversion, the significant hinge of your sin that caused eternal consequences and needing hope in a Savior that only God can do is the same for everybody. The mode and the form sometimes change, and we need to know that when we're giving our testimony. So here is Paul talking about that, about what happened, where he was going, and then he introduces Ananias again. In 1 verse 12, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and he said, Brother Saul, received your sight. God had told Ananias to go there and used Ananias as a vehicle and a vessel for Paul, who had spiritual blindness, to now regain spiritual and physical blindness, to regain his physical sight so that he could see physically and feel internally, spiritually, what had been happened. I couldn't see because of the brightness, and it was lead, and Ananias did this. He came to me, and then he said, verse 14, God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. There is a lot there. The God of our fathers, the one true God, Yahweh, appointed you to know his will. Did you know this about God? It's true. He's not trying to be confusing with you. He's not like, oh, you think Where's Waldo's tough? Try to figure out what I want you to do in life. He's not like that. He's not running some super complicated board game up there that you just have to get right. He's not doing some advanced choose your own adventure that's like, boy, I hope you get it because I'm really making it hard for you. God's will for you is really simple. To love him more than you love anything else. To trust in him for your hope that you don't have in yourself. It's really, really simple. It really is simple sometimes. That's what he's asking all people of all time to do. To see him for who he truly is. To see his son Christ for who he truly was. And to respond by the Spirit that he sends to do his will. It's really, really simple. Verse 15. He also knows he's going to be a witness. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of which you have seen and which you have heard. In salvation, Paul came to see the Messiah he only dreamed about in the Old Testament. He met personally the shadow from the books he studied forever. He knew of one to come. He knew what the prophets spoke about. He knew there's one that would make it all right one day. And then he met him face to face and heard his voice. And that same Jesus asked him why he was persecuting Christians, and he responded by faith. And God said, not only have I saved you for my glory, I'm now putting you on specific mission to be a witness for me. And now why Verse 16, and now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. We need to be careful here as Bible students. Because in my early days after coming to faith, I read verses like this, and I thought I needed to be baptized to get clean from sin. It's a logical interpretation, isn't it, from this verse, if we just kind of eisegete it out, right? Instead of exegeting it in its context, we just pull it out and say, all right, well, how many of you don't like your sin and want to be clean? Get back there in the water. Exactly what water and soap do we use for that? It's a picture. Being baptized is identifying into the faith community and symbolically showing that which is already internally changed in you. Just like this is a symbol. It's not magical. This juice will not turn to the blood of Christ for you to take. We don't believe that. We reject it. It's juice. This cracker will not become the literal body of Christ that you take, because that would just be weird. Christians were accused of being cannibals early in the day for doing the Lord's Supper. This is a symbol that we partake of physically to see the Bible, that we remember what Christ did really off the cross. So we have to just know caution there. When Ananias said, hey, be baptized. Listen, do you think Paul went through purification as a student under Gamaliel and a Pharisee zealous for the law? Those guys had to go up and walk through the mikvahs. Mikvahs were these like large bathtubs that had stairs on either side. And you'd come up one and you'd walk down in there and you'd do weird movements to like cleanse yourself, to walk out to be ready to present your sacrifice. And they did it every week. And they did it at every special sacrifice. Paul knew what cleansing was. Paul knew what baptism was. What Ananias was saying now is you need to be baptized into something different. Just like John the forerunner had done, John the Baptist. Now Ananias is saying, Paul, you need to be identified into this faith community. Publicly, you need to declare what Christ has done with your sins into your church family's awareness and understanding for accountability and celebration. That's why we baptize people. So they then go through a symbolic act to say publicly what's already happened privately. That's what happens there with Paul. That's his story of his conversion. With little nuances and his testimonies attaching to different people, he's understanding his crowd. You'll see that even more specifically next week. He understands the divisions within the crowd that's there. But his conversion is a story of the gospel. So is our testimony. We have to get the gospel right. Verse 17, he goes on, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they not accept your testimony into me. So God speaks through a spiritual moment that he's to get out of Jerusalem because persecution is going to rise. And I said, verse 19, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed you. And when your blood, Stephen, your witness being shed, I found myself standing by and approving, watching over the garments of those who killed him. He's talking about his conversion and God trying to protect him. He said, but I was there with Stephen. I was holding the cloaks of... What he said is, you guys, I was holding your coats as you killed Stephen. Don't tell me I don't know what you know and I don't feel what you feel. When you find that kind of connection with people and then you have the hope to share the gospel, you are understanding where your crowd is and how your testimony needs to be used. He doesn't distance himself from his Jewish heritage. It goes together. His Christianity is a fulfillment of his Jewish heritage. He says, I can do it. I can take it. I'm one of them. God had different plans. I think we see a lot of Paul's internal desires here. At one point in his life, he thought he got it. And there came another point in his life where he really got it. What was the hinge on which him getting it relied? It was the gospel. Obedience was not the road to the gospel. Obedience was the outflow of the gospel penetrating his life. It's the difference between being do versus done. We talked about this in our class this morning. And he's going to say something here in 21 that really makes them angry. But I want to stop there and help you see kind of the tension that Paul's feeling. Because you can say, okay, here's this Pharisee, former Pharisee, now Christian, talking to Pharisees and Sadducees. Jerry, how does that even look like today? Like, we don't have Pharisees. We don't have Sadducees. Hector's not out there with Pastor Jordan, you know, working the sacrificial barbecue, and you bring your pigeon by on the way out. And we're like, your sins are forgiven. Like, we don't do that, Jared. How is this to help? Here's what it is. If I created an environment where we gathered, and I always talk to you about what you're doing, I talked about laws and rules you needed to obey. Hey, stop smoking. Quit cussing. Tuck your shirt in. Obey your mama. Clean your room. And I just went through all those things and said, when you do that, God will be pleased with you. And then customs, right? I made it about customs that we've done forever. And say, hey, we've always done it this way. This is how worship's going to go. This is how our service is going to go. And if we do it this way, God will be happy because he wants you to be comfortable in the most spiritually significant place you've ever been and just stay there. So I'm just going to tell you, do. And this is the way to do it. And those people who are doing it differently are dumb. They need to be like us. Is that a reality that churches can feel? Laws, customs, rules, and preferences. And if I really told you, if you do those things and if you stay there, then God will be happy and he'll love you. You could really start to believe that, couldn't you? You could really start to believe, you're right, I got to get myself together. I just got to stop cussing and God will love me. I got to stop looking at that thing on my phone and God will really love you. Maybe your whole life you've been taught that message about laws and customs. See, when the gospel comes in, if that was really happening and I was your due pastor, if I was Pastor Bootstraps, right, and just said, work hard, people, and God will love you, and I got converted by the gospel, and I really believed that God spoke to me and radically opened my eyes to says, your sacrifices are worthless. Your rules will never be met. Your preferences have become an idol. I have done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Jared, it's not about your rules. Untuck your shirt. Yeah, your language is bad, but I created you for good language. But I know you're going to fail, so I'm going to give you the power of my spirit to help your language change. I'm going to give you understanding from my words to you of why that's important and that we're to not speak evil of anyone. And I'm going to show you what I want from you and be the power and the source for you to do it. See, you can't do it, Jared, and so I'm going to be the sacrifice because I have a son that I'm going to give up for you. I have a son that lived a perfect life. He was better than you could ever think. His glory is all that matters, even over your preferences. And he loves you so much that I sent him, and I love you so much that I sent him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. So the rules are over, practically speaking, from a salvation standpoint. Their standards are always the same because I'm holy and I want you to have a life that matters. But I know you can't do it, and guess what? I did it for you. If I really got that and then came back to the Bootstrap church and was like, hey, I used to be known as Pastor Bootstrap. Now Pastor Jesus did it. And I want you to know about it. And you were hostile and you were yelling to me about your rules. And you were telling me about all your preferences that you wanted and the customs. And who are you to say these kinds of things? Look at our history. We've been here a long time. Our fathers have been here. My family's been in this church for 2,000 years. Do you see the tension of this scenario and how it applies in church today? Can you practically feel what Paul was feeling? Now, he says something here to really show where their hearts are. He exposes them here and the gross response of the religious elite sends it into chaos. Look at verse 21. And he said to me about this mission he had given me to proclaim Jesus, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's at this point you find the crowd not being quiet anymore. That's it. It's the last straw. They heard that word and it all flipped emotionally. It all flipped mentally. It was done for them. They didn't want to hear any more about grace when they heard the word Gentile. Because they hated the Gentiles. They were fine with Gentiles becoming Jewish people. But they were not fine with Gentiles becoming Christians while not becoming Jewish people. Isn't it possible for us to want people to come to faith but still obey the laws and the customs in order to really show it? That's the tension here. Look at their response. Up to this point, they listened. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Excuse me? You are in love with the law that much? Now you're willing to even violate it because of your personal preference and hatred for Gentiles? That's what happens. As they were shouting, throwing their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, which is really funny. I guess that's like a show of really anger. right? Flinging dust in the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the Roman people are like, this is crazy. Bring him in here. And they're examining. They're going to flog him because they're probably hearing 10,000 reasons and just seeing crazy people. Verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips. Do you see any picture here that's paralleled in Jesus Christ? We've said this is the story of Paul. That's the story of Jesus. Paul is not the Savior, but he's being mimicked in a lifestyle here in Jerusalem before he goes on to Rome. He's stretched out for flogging. His hands are tied up. He's on his knees. His back's exposed. His shirt is off. They're about to grab the cat nine tails that have bone, glass, stone in leather pieces to flog his back. That's where we are up into this point. Feel the drama? Verse 25. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, now I just love this question. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Paul knew the law of the day in that land. He understood his religious freedoms. And he understood the benefits of him being a Roman citizen by birth. And what that means is you couldn't flog a citizen without a trial. So he asked them that question. Brilliant. I may have said other things in my panic there. Please don't. I love my wife and kids. Stop it. Right? He says that. When the centurion heard this, he stopped. He went to the tribune and says, what are you about to do with the Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizen for a large sum, Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who are about to examine him or flog him withdrew from him immediately, and they said, I'm not doing it. I'm not breaking the law. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accursed by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. You see, last week we finished with drama, saying, what is Paul going to say? Paul shares his testimony, we'll learn today, saying, this was my life before Christ. This is what Christ did to save me when he came to me. This is what Christ has called me to do. And now he's going to get a second opportunity. For the people who are flinging dust in the air, who are desiring for him to go back to his bootstrap ways, who are calling him out, he's going to get a second opportunity to speak to them. And I promise you, this is much more tame than how it's going to go next week. This is light and fluffy compared to the straight soap opera that's going to come next week. His Roman citizenship gave him an opportunity to continue the message. He found ways to keep sharing Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17 says this, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do with it gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, because you will be, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now you're starting to see in this text why we call this series The Church Suffers. And we're called by Peter and the Bible and the Word to be ready to give our defense, to give our testimony. When the opportunity comes for those who we're evangelizing, who we're relationally investing in, who are opposed to us, we give an account for the hope that's within us. And that's not just my job or Jeff's job. It's not Jason's job or Michael's job. It's not Garrett's job alone. We as Christians share that responsibility. Do you have a testimony? Have you experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ that freed you from your bootstrap religion? Should. And in light of that, that's our story for people who are desperate. People always want to fix themselves. It's the great paradox of the Christian life. And we tell them a terrible answer when we know it deep. I'm sorry, you can't do that. You can't fix yourself. You're hopeless. If we really believe Romans 3:23, if we really believe Romans 5, if we really believe Ephesians 1, if we really believe Romans 8, there's nothing good in you, not even a little bit. So we can identify there, though, and God had to do it all. Christ had to do it all, so we trust in him. And our story is a story of grace, not laws and customs. And we don't fight for moral behavior. We let our moral behavior come out of us as a response to the one who obeyed perfectly. We don't fight for customs and preferences in the local church because we hold those open-handed for the cause of Christ, saying, we'll do anything we can to become all things to all men and women so that you, God, might save some. Listen, worship at Shadowbrook is going to be very different in 30 years. I'm preparing you now. Some of you are like, I ain't going to be here. Woohoo! I'll be with him. I'll tell you how it is when you get there, right? For others, you need to start preparing yourself now. Now, I'll tell you what's not going to change. The gospel. Our presentation of it may, but the gospel's not going to change. The truth of who God is not going to change. What he asks sinners to do is not going to change. The life he's calling you to die is not going to change. The hope he gives in the Holy Spirit is not going to change. The hope we have in Christ and what he's done in remembrance and communion, not going to change. Baptism, not going to change because his word says, I need you to do this in response and obedience to what I've done to show your church. The initiation into faith is baptism. That's not going to change. But the walls, you know, purple may be in, right? Wood paneling may come back. Please tell your generation, wood paneling doesn't need to come back, right? We got to hold it like this. Listen, we're at one of those, here's something from a customs standpoint. This facility, great facility, served faithfully. We're at a point now, and we're going to have discussions as elders. Like, what do we really do? You think you're going to do one project, and then you get, like, in it, and you realize, oh, man, we had hopes as a weekday school and a kids ministry to build a kids worship space up in the B, right? Take those classrooms, open them up, give our kids a worship space, give our weekday school a chapel, because Jeff is now full in the treehouse, and babies just keep coming for us, and our nursery is no longer sufficient, so we're going to have to move things around. And we started thinking, yeah, we'll just knock some walls down there. It'll be great. And then you know what we realized? You got to put sprinklers up there. And for some reason, in all the building of this, the gym and those two places didn't do sprinklers. And if you don't know anything about sprinklers, they're not cheap. And we were talking ballparks that we thought was going to be a $35,000 project that we could raise through a fall festival fundraiser to give our kids a worship space and to give our growing weekday school a chapel to meet everything, to hear and learn the gospel. $35,000 turned into $250,000. You heard it 3 years ago. 90% of our HVAC units were at zero life expectancy or less. We fixed about half those, the small ones. We got 9 4-ton units and 2 10-ton units up here. Cost of about $100,000. Student building. Need some work. We'll just leave it there. We have to really consider of things that are intangible and ultimately don't matter. As elders, we have to start thinking. As people, you have to start thinking about that. What is we willing to do? Because here's why. Town Center West is coming. 239 Swedish-style farmhouses, I don't know what that looks like, but they're coming right between us and Kroger. A $45 million development is across the street from Town Center West with a proposed another 200 housing units. Do we want to have a place that's even here physically for them to come to and to gather? Are any of you willing right now to consider maybe God's calling you to punch your house, your 5 bedrooms and your cul-de-sac, to move in as missionaries right here next door to us? Laws and customs are not going to drive us to do that. You know what's going to drive us to do that? Our testimony of the gospel of grace. We don't want to conform people to rules and preferences. We want to conform them to the image of Christ. We want to see their souls awakened so they believe, so that they can experience heaven forever with him and love Jesus more and grow more like him. That's why we do what we do. And we hold everything tangible like that open-handed. Paul's willing to get beat, flogged. He wants to go to Rome to appeal to the highest authority because he understands this. If I can appeal to Caesar and Caesar gets saved, it all changes. Do you have that mentality with your testimony sharing? Or do you just really want your laws to continue to drive you and your customs to drive you because you're nothing better than the Pharisees and Sadducees of Paul's day? Our testimony is greater than that. Our hope is greater than that. Jesus became the law and came under the law and took the consequences of the law, the wrath of God on him, so that you and I could live. Customs were put in place to see God regularly in a calendar year. Now we see God regularly in his word and Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the story of your Bible. That's what it means to live out the gospel here today. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm just going to ask you, churches are notorious for not doing this anymore. Having awkward time. You know? We heard it said in a podcast this week, is churches are consumed with putting the emotional cart before the belief horse. And we don't want to be that place. We don't want to have to like Well, you feel good? I tell enough funny jokes for you to laugh? Are you happy? No, I want you to know and let your emotions follow. So we're going to give you some space to think about this text, to think about your testimony, and to think about the sin that so easily entangles. So as Christians, when you come to the table, you can ask for his forgiveness and receive in fellowship and accountability that which he gives. And it's going to be awkward. And listen, it's becoming fall. People are going to sneeze and cough and move around, and that's okay. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and just give us time to reflect, to repent, to acknowledge, and to sit in what God's doing. And then we'll respond in participation through communion. Father, thanks. Thanks for who you are. Thanks for Paul's example. God, it is so easy for us to be enticed by rules to earn your love. It's so easy for us to get trapped in preference customs of the past because they were sweet in the past and we want to stay there and remember. But God, our rules can't save us and our preferences will limit us to reach people with the gospel. So God, help us see grace, which is bigger than both of us. Help us see the love and compassion of Christ, which is better than us. Help us find a testimony to articulate with words like Paul was able to in his defense, that we can tell people about our past. We can tell them what you did when you saved our dead, wretched soul. And we can proclaim what you're doing in our life to help us conform to your image again, to recover and pursue your design. So God, help us in this time of reflection. Help us in this time of confession to be honest with where we are, to speak to you out of our heart and our mind. And God, when we're ready and we're called to the table, let us respond accordingly to see the Bible through communion. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.